Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, folks. Good to be with you. My name is Luke. I'm on our pastoral team, and I'll be sharing from the scriptures today in our continued time in the book of Acts. We follow Jesus through the Gospels, and now we're following the work of Jesus' Spirit through his first followers through the book of Acts. Let's pick up where we left off. In Acts chapter 8, we read, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there." So I've had the good fortune to visit the city of Venice twice. The first was on a school trip during spring break with friends, and the second was with Sarah, my wife, while traveling Italy as newlyweds. We've not been back since because our children have only slightly adjusted how we tend to vacation now. When planning our time in Venice, I relayed to Sarah what I had been told on my first visit. In Venice, we won't use a car and we won't need trains. And upon arrival, that becomes clear enough. Venice is an island, or rather a group of over 100 islands permeated by over 150 canals. So you don't travel by road or rail in Venice, but you travel by waterway. Water is the lifeblood of the place. Water is the way around the place. Water is simply the way of things in Venice. And once you set foot in the city, you learn to think and move differently. If you want to go to Venice, you'd better get used to water, and that can take a little getting used to. Our passage in Acts today is about the change which comes when the gospel is accepted by a particular place and people. It's also about adapting to that change, learning to live in the new reality of God's kingdom, with God's very presence directing and filling all who set foot in that kingdom. So as water is to life in Venice, so the Holy Spirit is to life in God's kingdom. If you want to visit Venice, expect water, not roads or rail. And if we're going to live in the kingdom, expect a life in the Spirit, not the constructs which have previously dictated our ways of thinking and moving. Let's begin where we left off last week. Those who had been scattered, this is Acts chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. In Acts 8, the gospel's spreading beyond Jerusalem into neighboring Samaria. Jesus' words about his kingdom going beyond Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth were becoming actualized. The why is simple. It's because Jesus said so. Jesus promised that his gospel or his good news was for all people and that his disciples should expect it to spread everywhere. How this is going to happen, however, may have been less than expected from the first believers. Acts tells us that the gospel spread is somewhat initiated by the persecution of the believers in Jerusalem and then their scattering. And that's an important detail. God is going to accomplish what he has set out to, even through less than ideal circumstances. In fact, here in Acts 8, the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem as a ripple effect of persecution, not because of some noble impulse or visionary strategy from the first believers. In other words, the gospel gets legs beyond Jerusalem, not despite the persecution and scattering of believers, but because of it. So here's a significant bit of application for us. What if God doesn't need everything to line up exactly as we hope it will in order for his kingdom to grow through our lives? What if some of the very challenges and hardships that we face don't limit the growth of Jesus' kingdom, but actually play a role in its expansion? What is inconvenient, what is hard to accept, even what is meant for evil, God may well repurpose in his new creation project. You know, the believers in Acts would probably have rather avoided persecution and distance from one another, and yet the kingdom advances through those very events. And this reality, when you think about it, is at the very root of our faith. The cross was not something that was appealing for Jesus, but became instrumental in the redemption and renewal of our world. So the next time that we face something disappointing, the next time we face something inconvenient or maybe even painful, it's worth noting that nothing is irredeemable. Nothing is unrenewable for the Lord. Maybe in this moment, the believers remembered the prayer that Jesus had taught them. Come what may, your kingdom come and your will be done, Lord Jesus. The story continues, verse 5 of chapter 8. Philip, we read, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Philip is one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, and his travels to Samaria appear to be connected to the persecution and the scattering of the believers in Jerusalem. Samaria would be a place of significant tension for an Israelite like Philip. The Samaritans were generally regarded by the Israelites as enemies, people even worthy of their despise. However, Philip had learned, you remember, under Jesus, and he'd already seen firsthand Jesus' intention for his gospel to reach the Samaritans too, Samarians rather. Jesus has even led his disciples through Samaria itself on at least one occasion. We read about that in John chapter 4. So Philip shares the gospel as Jesus instructed, even in Samaria, even amongst those that he was culturally groomed to at best avoid and at worst to hate. Safe to say that Philip is likely well beyond his comfort zone in Samaria. Still, we hear about deliverances and healings and all manner of signs and wonders accompanying Philip's preaching. And surprise, surprise, just as Jesus promised, the gospel begins to take root in Samaria too. Here's a really simple question for us. What happens when our comfort zones collide with Jesus' kingdom? Is the kingdom limited to those whom we're comfortable with, folks who might easily join the club without much disruption amongst the current membership? What if Jesus is far more committed to saving more people than he is concerned about the convenience of those who've already been welcomed in? Follow Jesus, and soon enough we discover that he sets the terms of who's invited to the kingdom party, not us. There's always been a kind of holy inconvenience, of messiness, of awkwardness about the gospel, because everyone's invited, and when everyone's invited, well, we're all quite different, and that's going to create new dynamics. Churches, especially somewhat healthy churches, can find this a particular challenge at times, because what is often deemed healthy or safe can so easily become cozy or comfortable to the possible exclusion of the gospel mission. In Samaria, Philip is sent to the door to the party, He's told to hand out invitations, and plenty of people start piling in. This is not Philip's thing. It's God's. And the same goes for us today. What gets more room, our comfort zones or Jesus' kingdom? Now, along with this, notice the pattern here in Samaria. Seen previously in the Gospels and earlier in Acts, we hear about signs and wonders, and impressive as they are, you know, miracles, they happen not as an end to themselves, but they are in fact present to validate the message about the crucified and resurrected Jesus. And we'll hear more on that in a moment. But it's important here to note that for all of our interest in signs and wonders, we shouldn't miss the point. Every sign points to the main sign of the cross. Every wonder is a breadcrumb to the hope founded on Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's not about signs and wonders or salvation. Sometimes people pit those things against each other. It's actually about signs and wonders and salvation together. So via the signs and wonders and the preaching of the gospel, the authority of Jesus is realized in Samaria just as it had been in Jerusalem, in Judea, and other those places like that. And when the gospel is welcomed, we see that very familiar reaction of joy. Joy. When God turns up in God's authority doing God's stuff through Philip, people react with joy because God has come, God has saved, and the Samaritans get in on that too. A story continues in verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So as we just said, we've learned to expect a reaction of joy when the gospel is welcomed. But we're also consistently seeing other dynamics at play when the authority of Jesus rolls into a place. Any power which is not God's power must face the reality that it is in fact a lesser, even a counterfeit power. So we have two daughters, and our youngest daughter loves stuffed animals, really loves them, especially like puppies or kittens. And she squeezes them with genuine love. She even has one of them, which is battery powered. And when we first fired it up, she kind of squealed with joy. But here's the thing. I am certain that if I were to bring home a real live puppy, she would lose almost immediate interest in the knockoffs, and she would gravitate to the real deal. What would happen is the puppy would take up its rightful place in our home, and though the stuffed animals might remain on the periphery, there would be no real competition for attention, for affection, and indeed relationship. The live puppy might even make short work of its battery-powered knockoff, and we've all seen, you know, young dogs do that. The same dynamic, really, is at play here in Samaria. The people are enamored with counterfeit lesser powers until they get a taste of the real thing. The Samaritans trade, then, their idolatry of lesser powers for relationship with the one who made them, and the life-giving presence of their very creator with them himself. And this, as we heard, includes this prominent man amongst them named Simon, who has spent his life, you could say, dealing in knockoffs. But whatever he's been dealing in, we read here that it doesn't really hold a candle to the authority of Jesus' name and the power of his Spirit. So Simon ends up believing the gospel. He's baptized along with the others. He loses interest in the counterfeits and he gravitates to the real thing. The magic man of Samaria trusts the gospel and becomes obsessed with what on earth is going on through Philip, which only makes sense when you think about it. Simon knows something about spiritual power and the effect that it can have on people, but he's never seen anything like this. The story continues in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Philip's work in Samaria makes enough of a racket that word reaches those left in Jerusalem, and a couple of the other disciples turn up effectively to help. Notice that Peter and John have always been on the forefront as we've been reading Acts, but it seems that they had remained focused on what was happening in Jerusalem up until now. They would increasingly need to start to pay attention to what God was doing beyond them as the gospel is rippling out into the world. And that will be a growing theme in Acts. Why? Because Jesus really is interested in the ends of the earth. He's interested in everyone. When Peter and John turn up in Samaria, something, as we just read, perfectly normal happens, as has been the pattern in Acts thus far. They note that these new believers are genuine, having been baptized in water. And so the very next and natural step was for these folks to receive the Holy Spirit. This is one of those examples in Acts which reminds us of the regular reception of the Holy Spirit for the first believers. It doesn't seem the Samaritans had been believers for very long. Doesn't sound like they received a diploma in theology, nor had they reached a level of piety worthy of God's presence to move in. For the first believers, spirit fullness was just expected, natural in a life devoted to Jesus. Peter and John see right away that these folks, they're going to need more than acceptance of the gospel and baptism. They will need the presence of the living God coursing through their lives. For the first believers, this is normal and necessary. You could say it this way, it is as regular as a river street in Venice. So with that, might I ask us how normal and necessary we trust the Spirit of God to be today? The presence and fullness of the Holy Spirit was not a strange doctrine that was added on later, nor was it an experience whipped up in early 20th century revivals. It's right here and clear in the beginning of our story. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is normal and necessary for us too, not something to be avoided or an optional add-on. So if you've not heard this before, or maybe you've been somewhat avoidant about the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, let me encourage you to take note simply of what we're reading here. We too can expect to receive the Spirit, normal and necessary to life with Jesus in his new creation kingdom. It's not complicated, perfectly central to life in Jesus. The story continues. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and he said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we might think, there's the problem. All this Holy Spirit stuff, at times, it gets out of hand. Some people misunderstand and misrepresent God's character while claiming to walk in the Spirit, and that causes damage. And if you've ever thought anything like that, you'd be absolutely right. Here in Acts 8 is one of the first examples. No sooner had Jesus' Spirit arrived among the Samaritans, someone's trying to turn a profit from it. Simon, the shady televangelist preacher. He might have become a believer. He was even baptized. Think about that. But his motivations and his methods are stuck in the wrong kingdom. He thinks he can buy and deal in God. Simon is trying to effectively drive a car around a city that is saturated by canals, and he's going to have to let go of his old modes of operating and broken paradigms. Being full of the Spirit isn't an advantage for opportunism. Housing God's Spirit isn't about exercising power over other people. Being full of the Spirit means housing God's very presence, which brings renewal to us and through us for others. As Simon misses the point, Peter steps in to redirect him. Notice again that money is set up as an opposing power vehicle to the Spirit here in Acts. The believers in Samaria will have to learn what those in Jerusalem had learned earlier with the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. Let go of all of your tricks and maneuverings. God's kingdom and Spirit will not be co-opted by our little power games or our attempts to wield self-serving influence. Simon is about to hear that really clearly. In verse 20, we read, Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and you are captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me that nothing that you may have said would happen to me." Peter gives what is effectively this spiritual rebuke, and it's not particularly gentle, is it? Simon, turn around right now, because you're in Jesus' kingdom now, but your heart is full of wicked motivations. Simon, get out of the car, or you're going to end up at the bottom of a canal with nothing but a soggy trunk of worthless cash. Now, that might sound like harsh, because Simon was just learning to live in this new reality. He'd just been baptized, he's accepted Jesus. But just because he's new to the kingdom doesn't mean he's exempt from the truth and what's good for him and for others. In this case, Peter makes it clear that the Spirit won't be degraded by crooked human manipulation or power grabbing. As sisters and brothers, you know, if we're out of line, sometimes the best thing we can do for one another is just to speak the truth, calling each other into alignment with Jesus. And thankfully, as we read, Simon gets in line. He turns, his thinking is changed, and he begins to live rightly in Jesus' new kingdom landscape, letting go of those old paradigms. We touched on this a moment ago, but a word about folks acting in the name of Jesus, claiming the Spirit's power, but co-opting spiritual opportunistically to line their pockets or inflate their egos. Bad teaching, abuses of power, this happens. And that sort of thing often turns people off from an openness to the Spirit to begin with. But consider this for a moment. It was never Jesus and his Spirit who was doing the manipulating. The Holy Spirit isn't among us to control or abuse, but the opposite, to bring freedom and life. And it is true that there are things done in Jesus' name, even labeled a work of the Spirit, which are antithetical to God's character and ways. And so we should never be shy about speaking the truth to that kind of corrupt or manipulative power. But even as we do so, we might also ask ourselves whom we're going to let set the agenda to hold sway in our relationship to the Lord. Will we close ourselves off entirely to God's life-giving presence because of these errors and abuses? Will we let fear set the terms of our relationship to the one who's made us and who wants us to flourish? Or will we welcome the presence of the Lord Jesus into the deep recesses of our beings, trusting that He is the authority, that He gets to set the terms of our relationship, not the abuses or errors of others? That's part of what we're hearing in this story. The authority of Jesus over again against the broken methods and abuses of human power. And this does not mean the complexity, the disappointment, or even the pain we may have experienced around spiritual error or abuse is minimized, just that the error or abuse doesn't get to have the last word, loved ones. So, in conclusion, just a few thoughts. You know, we might be nervous sometimes about the Holy Spirit because we're unfamiliar, or we're hesitant because of past negative experiences, or even secondhand stories, which has just meant that we're kind of keeping Holy Spirit at arm's length. Because of the very normal and necessary fullness of the Spirit in us, is something that is not something we're open to or even asked for in prayer. Or sometimes, to be honest, maybe we've simply become comfortable with playing church. We turn up, we try to live a good life, but we can't say, in all honesty, that we know the reality of God's life-giving presence in us to fill, to empower, to guide. And so we've been trying to do those things, to fill ourselves, to empower ourselves, to guide ourselves. We're trying to do that for ourselves. Loved ones, we were never meant to. When believers live with the Holy Spirit at arm's length, it's like arriving in Venice, but ignoring the waterways. Now, we might not be trying to foolishly drive a car around a city like Simon the Sorcerer was, kind of damaging things, but we have grown somewhat content with just walking the pathways and crossing the bridges. We've not yet stepped into a gondola. We keep our distance from the water, which permeates and shapes and brings life to the city. We live in the kingdom without recognizing the very nature of the landscape in which we now live. We're surrounded by a fresh way to think and move and live, and yet we keep our distance. You don't live in Venice never to step into a boat. As water is to Venice, so the Spirit is to the kingdom. We needn't fear nor ignore God's presence. We can step in. So this week, as you receive this passage and some of the words I've shared with you today, I want to invite you into a very simple prayer. How do we step in if we're interested or open? How do we step in to a life in the Spirit in God's kingdom? There's a very old and simple prayer that Christians have prayed for many, many years. And without drama, even music as we talk here, it's a very simple statement. And all that statement is welcome, Holy Spirit. Welcome, Holy Spirit. I invite you to take that very short prayer into your life this week. Maybe you're going to be doing dishes and you can utter in your heart and under your breath, welcome, Holy Spirit. Maybe you'll be driving, or you'll be on a walk, or you'll be praying with your kids before bed, or maybe you'll be talking with your roommate. Consider that prayer and just say, welcome, Holy Spirit. I don't want to miss the landscape of the kingdom. I don't want to have to fill, direct, and counsel myself. I need you. I need what you've promised, Jesus. Let's pray this week as a community, that very short and simple prayer. Welcome, Holy Spirit.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.